Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5 year long study of the New Testament. Today's broadcast, lesson number 3 of week number 4, studying Matthew chapter 4. Before we begin, our programs and study materials are freely downloadable when you click the free menu at internationalgospelhour.com. When you click an IGH 260 link at the main page, when you send an email to free@ighradio.com, and when you call us toll-free at 1-855-IGH-6988. Let's get into God's Word today. Let's think more seriously about the devil's reasoning in Matthew chapter 4. We call this section the devil's devilish reasoning. In Plato's dialogue, Euthyphro, Socrates questioned whether or not something was good because the ancient Greek gods decreed it or because the gods simply recognized it. If the gods decreed it, that is, just ipsy dixit, declared it to be so, then good springs capriciously from the gods. If, however, good was only recognized by the gods, then the gods were really not good themselves, but rather subservient to a transcendent good. The choices, either the idea of good transcends the gods, or the idea of good has been determined by the gods. The problem? This constitutes a false dichotomy, a situation that prevails when the only choices presented do not really represent all of the choices that are possible. In this case, the proposed solution overlooks or ignores the possibility that good, rather than being above the gods or below the gods, might actually emanate, that is, flow directly from the gods. This method of argumentation, actually this method of bad argumentation, shows up in many places. And it shows up in the devil's argument in this passage, Matthew chapter 4. Here's the way the devil argued. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. The devil assumed that if Jesus was actually the Son of God, he not only could, but would turn stones into bread in order to satisfy his hunger. He assumed that there was an explicit connection. If you are God's Son, then you must do this. The other possibility, reasoning backward from his assumption, if you do not turn these stones into bread, then you are not, indeed you cannot be, the Son of God. The devil only presented two choices. Either you are the Son of God who must turn stones into bread, or you are not the Son of God because you do not turn these stones into bread. Are these the only two choices? No, not at all. But that's the way that Satan often argues. It might sound reasonable, but it's not. Well, why not? Because, as explained earlier, it overlooks other alternatives, in this case, other legitimate alternatives. What if a legitimate reason, a moral reason, one consistent with Jesus' divine nature, what if that kind of reason existed for Jesus' failure to meet the devil's demands? What if that legitimate moral reason not only proved, substantiated, the inherent good news gospel of Jesus, but also demonstrated Jesus' highest regard for God the Father? And what if it also demonstrated his highest level of concern for the souls made in the image of Father, Son, and Spirit? The temptation of Jesus. Just what did the devil hope to accomplish? In our last broadcast, we suggested three purposes that motivated the devil to tempt Jesus. They were getting Jesus to violate his sonship with God, getting Jesus to misuse his sonship with God, and third, getting Jesus to worship the devil as if he, the devil, were the Father. Let's look at each of them in more detail. The first, getting Jesus to violate his sonship with God. We have already noted the emphasis that Matthew places on sonship in his writing. Jesus was the descendant of Abraham, David, and Joseph. The word son was used to describe his genealogical relationship to all three. And Jesus was the virgin-born son, the son of Mary, and the son, the legal son of Joseph. He was also God's son, the son that God called out of Egypt, and the son that the Father called beloved. The gospel records emphasize the divine sonship of Jesus in order to show his relationship to both God and man. The God part of divine sonship demands that Jesus love, honor, and submit to God the Father's will. The man part of divine sonship shows us how we, too, must submit to God in and through Christ. The two are inseparable. If the devil could successfully tempt Jesus to violate his sonship with God, then Jesus would not be the faithful son, according to Hebrews 3. He would not be the faithful high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and following. And Jesus would not be the faithful and true witness that we read about in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 1. And if Jesus violated, abrogated, his sonship with the Father, he no longer would have the right, the authority, or the power to save fallen man from sin. The devil had very good reason to entice Jesus to violate or in some way deny his relationship with the Father. Let's consider the devil's second purpose, getting Jesus to misuse his sonship, his relationship with God. Jesus did not deny, Jesus did not violate, Jesus did not abrogate his sonship with God. But what if the devil could get Jesus to cheat some way, take a divine shortcut, cut a corner here or there, do something that would make being Jesus, the Son of God, just a little bit easier? What would be so wrong with that? Jesus, as the Son of God, had angels at his disposal, ready and willing to come to his aid if necessary. What if, rather than waiting for something to befall him, what if Jesus just skipped a step and made something happen that would bring about divine aid immediately? What if, in other words, what if Jesus sort of forced God's hand? What would be so bad about just jumping off the highest point of the temple? Surely God would provide a way for him to willfully jump off and still not get hurt. God had the power to protect Jesus, didn't he? God loved the Son, didn't he? Remember, he called Jesus my beloved Son. So maybe the devil had a legitimate case. Maybe there was nothing wrong with putting God's will, God's goodwill, God's gracious care for the Son to the test. And therein lies the problem. It's the same problem that Paul raises in the book of Romans when he asks this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That's Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. This text goes on to teach that when we were baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, and in that process have died to sin, he asked this question, how should we live any longer in it? That is, live in sin. The point, purposely sinning to increase God's grace, goes counter to what God's grace was intended to do. Yes, God's grace protects us, it saves us, it covers us when we slip and when we fall into sin. But assuming that God will still protect us, that God will still save us, and that God will still cover us when we high-handedly dive headfirst into sin, that's taking advantage of God's grace rather than appropriating it. Jesus viewed the opportunity to jump from the height of the temple the same way, and Jesus would not put God to the test in that way. Jesus would not misuse his sonship with God. The third and the final of the suggested purposes, the reasons why the devil tempted Jesus, getting Jesus to worship the devil as if he, the devil, were the Father. Jesus' response says everything. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." That's Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. The priestly author of the books of Chronicles said, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 29. God demands worship, not because God is vain, not because God is arrogant, not because God is presumptuous. God expects worship from His creation, specifically mankind created in His image, because God was worthy of worship. That's the message in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and following. We are to worship God because, as this text in Chronicles affirms, glory was due His name. The devil was not to be worshipped. First, because the devil was not God. And second, the devil was not God because he did not possess any of the qualities that made God worthy of worship. The devil was not holy. The devil was not selfless. The devil was not sinless. The devil was certainly not the Creator. And the devil was most certainly not the Savior. The devil was, in fact, exactly what Herod was, a usurper. Herod was not, by virtue of his birth, the born king of the Jews that Jesus was. And the devil was not the prince of this world except in name. The devil did not create the world. The devil does not sustain the world. He was only allowed to have control, temporarily, control for a short while compared to eternity. Let's just suppose for a moment that Jesus bowed down and worshiped the devil. Would that have made the devil equal to our holy God? No, not at all, not even for an instant. And the devil knew that. The devil's temptation of the Son of God comes across as more of an attempt to just get Jesus to deny who he was, to deny his sonship with God, than it was to think that he, the devil, could actually be God. When you think about it, that's quite sad. And yet, when we sin, putting our will before God's, even if only in a small way, we do the same thing. We act as if, in that brief or even continuing moment, that we are God, that we can do what we want, that our wants rule, and that God will be okay with all of it. Jesus did not give in to the devil's temptations for all of these reasons and more. He was going to honor God with every breath, with every choice, with a view in mind not only of doing what was best for God, but also what was best for us. Only the sinless Son of God, the one who rejected the devil's temptation now, and at every other enticing, alluring, worldly opportunity, only that Son of God could atone for our sins. Jesus, then, was faithful to God for God's sake and for ours.